Thanks for listening. The following is an audio presentation from High Country Christian Church. For more information, please visit www.highcountrychristian.com.
Amen. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 9. Sean and I were talking a little bit before the service, and he didn't know this, but I'm preaching on this passage today that he mentioned from offering, but interestingly enough, I'm skipping the verse that he talked about. So I said, this thing's fitting like a glove today. How many of you know when you flow with the Holy Spirit, cool things like that get to happen? Amen? It's the same Holy Ghost that's working on the inside of each of our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we are going to conclude this series that we've spent. This will be part 8. Of this series called The Blessing of the Lord. And, you know, I am the way that I am as a Bible teacher. It's very difficult for me to say and to teach on a subject without teaching about it at certain length, you know. I couldn't preach to you about the blessing of the Lord in a single Sunday or even in a pair of Sundays. It's such a weighty, massive topic. As a matter of fact, this subject, we haven't even scratched the surface of it. Amen? This is week 8, and we're just, it's like, y'all have seen that picture of an iceberg where the top little tiny portion of the iceberg is above the water. We've just barely covered the top of the iceberg. There's so much more. And so I want to encourage you to dive into the scripture. Take what we've looked at over these past 8 weeks and then use that as a map, as a starting point, and just begin to dive in deeper. I know a lot of you guys take notes and stuff. So, man, I encourage you, go back over the notes and feed on those things, because those things will be very, very helpful to you. Amen. So we quoted, every week that we've been in this series, we've quoted Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. We learned that we don't have to be afraid of that word rich, that if God is in our prosperity, then our prosperity is his will. I believe that it's God's will for every single one of us to be abundantly prosperous. Amen? However, if the methods and means of gaining and holding on to prosperity in your life are not glorifying to God, then it's not his will. Does that make sense? In other words, we looked extensively through passages like Matthew 6, where we found out Jesus is most interested in the heart. You see, there are people who have obtained a lot of wealth in this world whose hearts are not at all connected to God. So this idea that money or wealth or riches is somehow an indicator of spirituality is really wrong. The indicator of spirituality as relates to money is the condition of our heart. Amen. It's God's will for us to prosper, but he doesn't want us to prosper at the expense of our relationship with him. Amen. So that's where we have to draw the line. It's not fair to say that God doesn't want us to prosper or that money always corrupts everything. If your heart is right with God and if your intentions are pure, then money's not going to corrupt you. In matter of fact, God will be able to entrust you with money, knowing that you'll fuel his kingdom with it. Amen? So we talked at length about these kinds of topics, and I can't re-preach all the stuff we already preached. You'll have to go to highcountrychristian.com and get the sermon podcast. But for today, we're going to conclude the series, and we're going to conclude the series by talking about giving and investing. Last week, we talked about tithing. About the last week and a half, we talked about tithing, and that was a really powerful subject, and I don't have time to talk about it because I got about 3 weeks worth of sermons to pack into today. So if you leave confused, it's the Holy Spirit's fault, not mine. Amen? So I take zero credit for that. 2 Corinthians, we have to hustle through some things today. Amen? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to turn our attention before we get to the meat of the chapter in verse 2. And Paul is talking here to the Corinthian church, and he says, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you in to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and that your zeal has stirred up the majority. I think what's cool about the Corinthian church is that they loved to give. They were people who absolutely loved to give, and Paul is commending them, and he's saying, you have developed a reputation amongst the churches for being a people of giving. And I think that's beautiful, because Paul identified them as an example. So we can look to what he says about them as an example for our own lives. In other words, if you and I will pattern ourselves after what we see in 2 Corinthians here concerning giving, then we'll be engaged in giving the way they were. And Paul commended them for the way they were. Does that make sense? So these people love to give. They're an example of giving. We ought to learn to follow in their footsteps. Now, let's jump to verse 6, and we want to read down from verse 6 down through verse 10 and 11, and we'll make some comments about that, and that'll be the first half of the sermon, and then we're going to move to Matthew 25 and look at the concept of investing. This I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Now there's some loaded things in that statement, or in that passage. Again, I'm going to be skipping over verse 8 because I've preached on verse 8 at the beginning of this series, and then Sean covered it today. It was perfect. But let's make some comments. Before we make some comments, actually, we're going to go back to verse 6 and look at it again. I heard the story of a preacher who was, he was an older man. He was like a third or fourth generation preacher. And he used to love to put salt on all of his food. And, you know, he'd go to a restaurant and it was never salty enough. He'd just, you know, put a lot of salt on his food. And so he's sitting there with his grandson, who is now a preacher. And it was his grandson that I heard telling this story. And he said his grandfather's sitting there and he got one of these salt shakers where the salt just was caked up and didn't want to come out. And so he's sitting there like trying really, really hard to get this salt to come out. And he goes, gah, it's a tither. And the guy goes, Grandpa, what do you mean it's a tither? He said, it only gives what it has to. I thought, oh, it only gives what it has to. You see, as we talked about tithing last week, we opened the door to this idea of generosity. And we talked about a generous person, what their attitude is. You remember we said that the word 10 in Hebrew and also in Arabic means a representation of the whole. So when you're talking about giving a 10% tithe, it's a representation to God that everything that I have is yours. Tithing opens the door to generosity, but a lot of times it's where people stop. They don't even think to give above and beyond that 10%. And Paul is teaching us something here in verse 6 in particular. He says these words, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is not a promise, nor is it an admonition. It's simply a fact. Paul is using the reality of sowing and reaping to illustrate a point. He's saying, if you sow sparingly, then you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. The idea is, and you can think of this in a very practical manner, if you have five tomato plants, I always use tomatoes, this just seems to work. If you have five tomato seeds and you put five seeds in the ground, you're going to get how many plants? Yeah, well, a couple of them may not sprout. If you put, let's imagine that we get 100% response. We put 5 seeds in the ground, we're going to get 5 plants, aren't we? If we put 50 seeds in the ground, how many plants are we going to get? 50, if we're operating on 100%. The reality is, this is simply a fact that Paul is trying to teach the church. The measure you reap is directly related to the measure that you sow. There's no two ways around this. You can't give one seed into the ground and get 72 plants. It's just not going to happen. Right? Because here's the deal. The number of plants you receive is not where the blessing is. The number of plants you receive is not where the multiplication of your seed comes from. It's the fruit that grows on the plants that you plant. That's where the multiplication comes from. You see, seed produces more seed ultimately. You see the pattern there? So if we really understood this, we'd be looking for opportunities to give. Because we would understand the more seeds I put in the ground equates to the more plants that I'm going to have. The more plants that I'm going to have equates to an abundantly large harvest of more seeds, which enables me to put more plants in the ground. And it just perpetuates on for infinity. So this principle that Paul gives us is very simple in verse 6. Sowing and reaping go together. Many people value sowing, but they don't value reaping. Think about this for a moment. Many people value sowing, but they don't value reaping. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, right? And that's true. But he also, he didn't say you should only give and never receive. He just said there's a blessing attached to giving that's not attached to receiving, right? He always prioritizes the thing that requires faith. It takes faith to give, right? It takes more faith to give than it does to receive. That's why Jesus prioritizes it by saying there's a greater blessing attached to giving than there is to receiving. But we can't discount the importance and the reality of receiving. I'm gonna read you in just a few moments, or actually I'll read it to you right now. My buddy Joey Roberts, who you guys will meet later this year, a good friend of mine that's a minister, he says this all the time, or he said this on his Instagram. We laughed about it the other day. He says, being an avid gardener, I've never planted seeds in order to bless the soil. Think about that for a second. You see, again, talking about the fact that sowing and reaping go together, giving and receiving are important. He said, I never put a seed in the ground to bless the soil. I never planted a plant so that it would just really bless the soil that it was planted into. I planted a seed because I expected to get something back from the seed. Now, we've already discussed the position of our heart as relates to wealth and finance. So we shouldn't be afraid to talk about receiving because we understand our hearts are in the right place. Jesus taught us how to relate to finance and to keep ourselves centered on him and his kingdom and on his will. If your eye be single, your body will be filled with light. Seek first the kingdom of God. We focus on his kingdom. So I'm not worried about receiving and being corrupted by money as I receive it. Does that make sense? Sowing and reaping always go together. Many value sowing, but not necessarily reaping. And Paul says, man, listen, this is just a principle, it's a fact. You're gonna reap in proportion to what you sow. Now he moves on to verse 7. I love this. Let each one, excuse me. He says, let each one give as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity. My liner notes say out of compulsion. Nobody wants to give out of compulsion, right? You're not, listen, if you're being, if somebody is putting pressure on you, then you're not walking by faith. You're actually responding by fear. Think about that for a second. If somebody's holding a gun to your head, demanding your wallet, are you giving it to them because you want, you're sowing a seed into their life by faith? If you were in Compton And I was trying to think of a terrible neighborhood in America. If you're in Compton or Hoboken or something and somebody's got a gun to your head and they're trying to rob you and they're saying, give me your money, give me your money. Are you sowing into their ministry? No, you're giving of compulsion and what is motivating the gift? Fear. See, Paul is trying to teach us here. He's echoing Jesus' thoughts about worry and finances. We have to separate finances and fear. We have to. We have to learn how to do that if we're ever going to grow in these things. So he says, let each one give as he's purposed in his heart to do, not grudgingly or of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. I thought it was interesting. He says, you purpose in your heart. Nobody does that for you. Amen. You and I have a responsibility as stewards of what we've been given by God to take a look at what we have and say, Father, you've blessed me with seed to sow. Now I'm going to purpose in my heart. I'm going to look at what's been given to me and I'm going to determine by faith where my faith is at. What can I give? What can I sow? I would venture to say this to you. It's a very sad situation, a sad reality in the body of Christ, but it's true nonetheless. Most people never do that. Most people never purpose in their heart. What do? The offering plate comes by and they throw whatever they got in their wallet in the plate. Now listen, I'm guilty of doing that. I'm super guilty of doing that. Oh, it's offering time. I know I need to give something, so let me just, here's $5, Jesus. You know, the problem is, again, we're talking about something that's been divorced from faith. We're talking about something that's not connected to faith because it's not connected to purpose. Paul says, if you purpose in your heart to give, that's what God's looking for. That is what a cheerful giver looks like. Somebody who has purposed, somebody who has purposed what to give. Now, we've covered verse 8. I really need to move through this quickly to get through what I have to get through today. I want to jump to verse 9. I love this. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, and he says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. The interesting note that I take away from this scripture is that giving does not make one righteous, but righteousness in you ought to make you a giver. Look at it one more time. He has dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. How is it that David writing the Psalms and then Paul quoting him is able to put righteousness and giving together? That's an interesting concept. You don't see that a whole lot throughout the Bible. Righteousness and giving. Let me ask you the question. Does giving make you righteous? No, the blood of Jesus makes you righteous, right? The blood of Jesus is the only thing that gives you access to the throne room of God. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that could change your nature. Man, I'll tell you, the Catholic Church got this way wrong 2,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago. You used to be able to go to the Catholic Church, make an offering, and try to get yourself out of hell. Y'all know that. Remember when Martin Luther got really upset with the Catholic Church, and he decided to form the Protestant Reformation? Well, a lot of that had to do with the church abusing money. And you used to be able to go to the Catholic Church, make an offering, a penance offering for your relatives. Let's say Josh's grandfather or his uncle or somebody died, and Josh was real worried that this guy was pretty wicked. You know, he was terrible. He used to beat people up and get drunk every weekend. And so now he's got a problem. I think he's probably in purgatory. I think he's gone to hell. What can I do? Well, you could go to the priest and you could bring a cash offering and bail your uncle out of hell. That's so twisted. It's so, so twisted. That was what Martin Luther was standing against during the Protestant Reformation. He said, listen, justification doesn't come by works, doesn't come by an offering that you can give. It comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus is the only reason we can claim righteousness at all. Yet Paul says it's not our righteousness that is determined by our giving, but it is our righteousness which should determine our giving. Does that make sense? The fact that we've been made righteous, it ought to not only make us a giver, it ought to make us a cheerful giver. He says he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now continue on to verse 10. I know I'm going through these fast, but it's okay. Verse 10, he says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So here's righteousness attached to giving again. He makes this amazing point here. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Let's talk about this for just a moment. Who is it that supplies you? Any thoughts? It's not a trick question, guys. Who is it that supplies you? God, right? I know sometimes you guys think I'm asking trick questions, and sometimes I am, but not today. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food is who? It's God, right? Interestingly enough, he supplies for multiple purposes and multiple reasons according to this verse. He supplies both bread for food, everybody say nourishment, and seed to sow. Everybody say seed. There's a difference between nourishment and seed. In other words, when it comes to your financial picture, there's a difference between what God gives you to nourish you and what God gives you specifically to sow and to give. You see the picture Paul paints for us here? He supplies both seed to the sower and bread for food. When Sean and I were in Bible college, our the dean of our school used to say to us all the time when he would talk about this, don't eat your seed, right? Don't consume that thing that God gave you, and when he gave it to you, he was allocating it for seed. God was giving you and putting in your hand a tool to bless somebody else and to produce more seed for you. Because remember, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So there's sometimes that God gives us things and pours into our lives. How many of you have ever gotten like unexpected money that would come in? Maybe you had a birthday or maybe just somebody felt like being nice. I was believing God. I'm so happy for like nice relatives. I was believing God for a certification that I got a couple years ago with regard to leadership. There's a leadership organization that I'm a part of, and it was a costly thing to get certified by them. And so the Lord told me at the beginning of the year in January to believe him for that certification that year. And this was 2 years ago now. And I said, okay, Lord, I'll believe you for it. And so I did. And when was it? I think it was maybe March or April. All of a sudden, I get a check in the mail from one of my relatives. And it was for the exact dollar amount that I needed for that certification. And she said in the letter that she sent with a check, this was multiple thousands of dollars. This was no joke. She said, God woke me up last night. And he showed me the picture of the widow and Elijah. And he told me to sow you this amount of money, and he said you'd know what to do with it. I thought, wow, isn't that cool? What is that? Bread for food, seed to sow. Sometimes God gives us things, stuff that we don't expect. And when something like that happens, I've made it my practice to stop and say, Lord, you've just provided for me. Is it seed or bread? What do I need to do with this? Is this something I need to set aside for later that you're going to show me a need that I can sow into? You know, I've heard many stories of people who throughout the years, whether it be a minister or just be somebody who just loves Jesus, that they're not necessarily in the ministry. Maybe they're a business person or something, or just a community member. And they have a separate checking account that they put money into. And they said, we set this money aside just so that when God tells us to sow, we're ready to do it. I thought, what a great way to live, man. What a great way to live. He supplies the seed for sowing and the bread for eating. Don't eat your seed. Don't consume what God has given you to give. Let me put it to you this way. You can't plant bread and you can't be nourished from seed. Just try to do it. Just go to Lowe's and get about 10 packets of carrot seeds and eat them for lunch and see how good you feel. Yeah. You're not going to get anywhere with that. And then go home and take a loaf of bread and bury it in the ground and see what happens. You're not going to grow a bread tree. Okay? Believe me, I've tried. He finishes in verse 11 and says that their giving and their liberality, look at the last line, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. I thought this was so amazing that somebody else's giving actually cultivated thanksgiving in another person. When the Corinthian church gave to the poor, when they gave to Paul's ministry, when they gave, it actually caused a thanksgiving response in Paul's life. How many of you figured this out, that your giving may be the key to somebody else's breakthrough? See, thanksgiving is at the forefront of breakthrough. If you want to get a breakthrough in your life, learn how to thank God before you get it. That's how praise and faith works. Praise is the highest expression of faith. And if you want to learn how to get a breakthrough in your life, learn how to praise your way into that breakthrough. And then realize that your gift into somebody else's life may be the thing that triggers breakthrough because it triggers thanksgiving in them. Amen? It's powerful. We never really know, and I think eternity will tell what our giving actually will do in the long term. We don't see the ripple effects of being a giver. Now, I want to switch gears in the last portion of the message today and look at this concept here of investing. So let's go to Matthew 25. A lot of people think that as Christians, we shouldn't save, we shouldn't invest. You know, you hear a message like we talked about a couple weeks ago where Jesus talks about us trusting in the Lord for all of our needs to be met. And we think, well, that's just it. We'll just trust the Lord and that's it. Well, Jesus also had some things to say about saving and investing. Matter of fact, we're not going to read the first portion of this passage in Matthew chapter 25. The first 13 verses is called the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. That parable is all about budgeting and counting the cost. If you want to look at it in a real practical sense, and we don't have time to today, but that parable is all about budgeting. Jesus said, if a person builds a tower and doesn't count the cost first, he's a fool. If you try to do something without knowing what your capacity is to do that, you're actually dumb, according to the Bible. This is a real touchy-feely message, I know. But we don't have time to get into the first 13 verses. We're going to start at verse 14, and I want to look at the parable of the talents. Jesus shifts from budgeting to investing in verse 14. And he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money." Everybody say, stupid. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So when he had received he who had received the 5 talents came and brought the 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things.'" Now let me skip just to be fast. The guy with 2 comes and says the same thing. The guy with 1 comes to his master to settle accounts with his master, and watch what he says. Verse 24, "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here, you have what's yours.' But this Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my own back with interest.'" Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. This is a very serious parable, and it is about money. It's not about talent like you're really good at knitting, or you have a very special gift to bake pies, or you're really good at playing the clarinet. This is not a talent like a gifting. You know, everybody, God's given us giftings. We know that, right? We can find 1,000 other scriptures to talk about the things God put in our life that are heavenly inspired abilities. This is not a heavenly inspired ability. This is talking about cash. Jesus says here that this Lord gave 5 talents to one guy, 2 talents to another guy, and 1 talent to a third guy. I did some research, and I'd like for you to know that in Jesus' day, a talent of gold was 75 pounds. A talent was actually something that was measured in weight. It was 38 kilograms, and that translates to 75 pounds in our vernacular. Or in our system of measurement. Now, let me tell you, 75 pounds of gold, do you want to know how much that's worth? $1.25 million, roughly. It's said the Hebrew guys would say that a talent was actually the equivalent of what a person would need for a lifetime. So when Jesus says the master came and gave this guy a talent, they would have understood exactly what that meant. So you gave him the equivalent of what he would need for his entire lifetime. God has already given unto us everything that we will ever need. The question about what we receive in this life has less to do with what God initially gave us and more to do with what we're doing with what God initially gave us. Does that make sense? So he gave the first guy 5 talents. This would be equivalent to $6.25 million. The other guy had 2, that's $2.5 million. The third guy had 1, $1.25 million. Now, verse 19, he comes and he settles his accounts with these guys. I think that most Christians, and I'm going to say this, it's a sobering thought, but I want you to hear it, okay? I want you to receive this. I think most Christians don't live with the reality or the understanding that they are going to have to stand before God someday and settle accounts. I think that we don't sometimes, in our easy-peasy culture, in our microwave society where we can have whatever we want, whenever we want it, and we rarely are concerned with consequence of any kind, we have created within our own Christian culture a culture that does not realize or live with the reality that someday we're going to stand before God and give account of what we did with our time here on earth. The Lord comes, and what is the first thing he does when he comes? He settles accounts with his people. We need to live for a day other than today. The wise people in the Bible were the ones that always thought about what was coming. They lived intentionally right now, concerned or thinking about what was coming. Now, they didn't fear what was coming. We've already learned not to fear. But they lived with wisdom today for their prosperity tomorrow. A wise man, Proverbs says, Proverbs 29, a wise man leaves an inheritance for who? His children's children. You got to think about tomorrow. You got to live knowing that, man, I'm going to settle accounts with my master one day. Is he going to say, well done, or wicked lazy? Let's keep going here. He settled accounts, and then you get to verse 21. The guy who receives the 5 talents went and worked with what he was given, and he doubled up, and he received 10 talents by the time the thing was all said and done. So he took his $6.25 million, and he turned it into 12 and a half. How many of you know that makes a happy master? Watch what the master says, because I saw something in this that I've not seen before. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now watch this last phrase. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I always read this throughout my life as enter into joy. In other words, you worked hard, now you get to kick your feet up and relax. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He doesn't say enter into your joy. He says enter into the joy of your Lord. What does that mean? It means that it's actually God's joy for us to be counted as faithful. Think about that. He said, you came to me with, or excuse me, I came to you and gave you gifts. You came back to me and have been faithful with the gift that I gave you. You actually produced more based on what I gave you. Now it's my joy for you to enter into prosperity. It's actually God's joy. It actually makes, there, let me put it this way. John 15 says that it's God's glory. God receives glory when we bear fruit. Right? You go read John 15, the vine and the vine dresser. He says, "In this is my Father glorified when you bear much fruit." So when you bear fruit, God gets glory. When you are proven faithful, God gets joy. It is a joy to his heart. Man, that's so big. I want you to take that home with you. It's so big that when we are proven faithful in what God puts in our hands, God actually receives joy from it. And now everybody who's a parent will know the truth of this statement. When your children do what you ask them to do, when you ask them to do it, you get super joyful. Do you know what you get even more joy from as a parent? When they do something you wanted them to do without you having to ask them to do it. When they take initiative. I looked out over worship this morning and I almost cried because I looked in the back and I saw my daughter worshiping with her hands raised. And I realized nobody told her to raise her hands. That hits my heart and gives me joy in a way that me coaching her to raise her hands never would give me. To see her do something because I know that in her heart she gets it. That brings the Father joy. He says, enter into the joy, not of you, of your Lord. That's powerful. It gives God joy when he can trust you with resource. Now we got to get to the end of this. There's more for us to understand here. The same thing happens with the guy who got two. It's just easy to skip over him for time. Says the same words. You've been faithful with little, I'll make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, we go to verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. The word hard in the Greek is the word which means stern. So this is a guy who was frugal and prudent in business. It's not that he was mean, it's that he was smart. He was stern in business. In other words, he had standards that he set and he didn't lower his standard for anybody. You follow me so far? He was stern. And the man says again in verse 24, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. This idea of reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you haven't sowed seed can be interpreted one of two ways. It either means that the master was a guy who went about stealing from people, or it means that the master understood the value of interest earned on investment. See the difference? When you put your, let me give you a practical example. Anybody ever had a savings bond or a CD or a money market account or anything like that? If you put $100 into a money market account in 237 years, it's going to be worth $120. The interest is low. But if you've ever put your money into the stock market, for example, you might earn 7, 8, 9, 10% of interest on the money that you've invested. That means if you put $100 in, you could come out with $120 or $130 after a year. That's called interest. Smart people earn it. Stupid people pay it. Yeah. So there's only two ways to interpret the character of this master. He says, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were stern and you made good business deals and you didn't waver. I knew you were smart with your money and you gathered seed where you didn't sow. So there's only two ways to interpret that. Either the master was a thief and he beat people up and he took something from them, or he earned interest on his investments. I want you to be really practical with the Bible for just a few minutes. Now watch verse 25. He says, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, now you have what's yours. What's the response of the master? Verse 26, his Lord answered and said, verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you should have given my money to the bankers, and that when I came back, I'd at least have mine plus some interest. That tells you exactly what the master thinks like. He's not a thief. He's not the mafia. He's not running around, you better pay me. No. He was a good businessman who was prudent and wise, and he understood that if I invest money properly, I'm going to receive interest back. And the wicked, lazy servant, catch this, please. The wicked, lazy servant interpreted his master's shrewdness in business as wickedness, and it caused him to be afraid. He misinterpreted the character of his Lord. And so he took the route of fear instead of taking the route of risk. And the route of fear led to laziness and wickedness. And the route of risk led to joy. And he didn't even know it. Why? Because he misinterpreted his master's character. If you and I are afraid to take what God has put in our hands financially and do wise things with it, it shows us that we have not yet understood our master's character. I put it this way. He prioritized judgment over joy. What is the net result of the two guys who invested their father's money or their Lord's money? They got to enter into the joy of their Lord, didn't they? This guy didn't get to enter into the joy of his Lord. Matter of fact, I don't believe he even knew there was such a thing because he misinterpreted his master's will. He misinterpreted his master's character. He said, I knew you to be a hard man. You and I can go through life with a disenfranchised attitude if we want, but it's going to cancel us out of reward from God. We can go through life on the edge of a fence so that no matter what situation happens to us, we always take it negatively. Can you please hear me? Because I really want you to understand, this is one of the main things that's wrong with our society. Everybody lives right on the precipice of offense. And so when the slightest gust of wind comes, it pushes us over and we get offended. How many of you have ever been on the border of offense? I know I have. And then somebody comes up to you and gives you a pat on the back to be happy and you go, why'd you hit me? You know what I'm talking about? So you're just right on the border of offense. You're right on the border of fear. Somebody comes along and says, oh, those are good pants. What, you didn't like the ones I had on yesterday? What is that? That's somebody who just lives right on the border, right on the precipice and the edge of offense. That's somebody who is misinterpreting everybody's intentions. I believe that was the condition of this lazy, wicked servant. He misunderstood his master's intentions. I knew you to be a hard man. Did you notice that the other guys didn't say that? They didn't say, we knew you to be a hard man. They just said, look, you gave us something and we did something with it. And he said, you're good and you're faithful. But the ones who live afraid of risk, the ones who never step off the edge in faith, the ones who never invest the resource God gives them, what are they called? Lazy and wicked. Don't prioritize potential judgment over potential joy. Don't live in fear of God being displeased with your action. Because if you do, he will guaranteed be displeased with your inaction. We've been given so much. And with the Bible says this, and I'm closing with this. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. There is a spiritual principle that says when you've been given something that's worth something, you need to treasure it and use it wisely. Jesus said to the disciples, do not cast your pearls before swine. You can't take something that God finds valuable and not see the value in it. You can't take something that God has deemed valuable and abuse that, because when you do, you become lazy and wicked. Is this making sense to you? We need to take what God's given us and invest it wisely. Now, I'm not a financial advisor, so I'm not going to tell you where to invest your money, but I need to tell you that as your pastor, it's wise to invest your money. You need to have a good 401k plan. You need to have a plan for your, you know, retirement. And listen, don't wait on your job to do this. Don't wait on your job. Well, you know, in 10 years, the boss says we may have a 401k by then. Well, time is your friend. You know, they always say that statement, time is money. That's because it is. The more time you have, the more money you can make in an investment. So I want to encourage you, take some money aside, set it aside, save it. Budget. Be like, go, you know, later today or tomorrow and go read the parable, the first 13 verses of that Matthew 25 chapter. Look at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You need to budget your money. You need to take account for what you will need to get through the next month of your life, 2 months of your life. Don't be afraid of a 5-year plan. Us charismatics, we're afraid to plan. We just want everything to be so stinking spontaneous that we're just afraid to plan. No, Jesus says it's wise and it's good to invest. I don't want to get to the end of my life and God say, I gave you this amount of resource. What are you going to present back to me? When I get to that moment, you know what I want to say? I want to say, Father, I learned that a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I took what you gave me and I doubled it. And now 3 generations are sustained. Let's stand up to our feet.
We hope that this message inspired you and filled your heart with faith. If you would like to visit our church, check out www.highcountrychristian.com for service times and location information. Thanks again for listening to this audio presentation from High Country Christian Church, where Jesus loves you, we love you, and your life counts.